Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravaging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your house. This house, these vessels that you have created, in which your spirit reigns. I pray your blessings on this time. Would you use it, God, to make us more like you? In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. If you would, open your Bibles and to turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to pick up at verse 45, take a little bit of a running start here. going to read. First few verses says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, gave it to him, to Jesus, to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come in to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." We'll stop there. I intend on working all the way through the end of the chapter here. We'll see how that works out. But in this first portion here, it says that they hear him say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, 23-42, is the synoptic, covers generally what we're discussing here. And it says there that in this time frame here that Jesus said, I thirst. It doesn't say that he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So I don't know if the I thirst came before or after, but it would seem to me that he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and then I thirst. Now I could not find, and maybe it's out there, but I could not find a connection in the words that were used that could be understood as I thirst. Like, the old ladies that are talking and someone, or the old guys that are talking, no offense, right? But the one guy says, and I can't think of how the joke goes, but, I'm thirsty. And someone else says, Thursday, what are we doing Thursday? And then someone else says something else, right? And so it's this misunderstanding from the hard to hear. So Jesus in physical duress up on the cross, there's jeering, taunting going on around. He says something, you're going to hear something one way, and hear him say it, and you might not hear exactly what he said. We have an example of that, by the way, here, in the sense that he is speaking when he says, Eli, Eli. That is Hebrew, whereas the lama sabachthani, this is what I'm told. I don't know the languages to be able to tell you particularly, but as I'm told that is actually, wonder if I wrote that down, Aramaic. It's not Aramaic. It's Chaldean. It was Chaldean. I don't think I wrote that down. But the lama sabachthani was actually Chaldean in nature. So you have two languages that he is speaking from the cross, and they understand him to use a Greek word. When he says Eli, Eli, they hear him say Elias. Okay, that is the way they interpret what he says. And that is why they get Elias being the Greek form, the Hellenized form of Elijah. All right, so you have this connection here of he's saying something, they're hearing something. But is he saying what they're hearing? It might have been a misinterpretation of what he was saying. I could not find that directly, but it was a consideration because there was the connection of I thirst. Them hearing I thirst might have been a misinterpretation. I found nothing that spoke to that in particular, but I did consider that because when they heard Eli, they thought he was saying Elijah, the Elias, and therefore they thought of Elijah. But what is the case is that right after he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, one runs and grabs a bucket and gets some, or the bucket of vinegar, fills a sponge with the vinegar that is there and brings it back to Jesus. And in John, it was done, he tells us that this was done particularly because he said, I thirst. And both this, the I thirst and the getting of the vinegar to bring to him to quench his thirst is a mockery, as well as when the others who heard Elijah, the man is calling Elijah or hearing Elias, when they say, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him, this is also mockery. So there is just a whole lot of taunting and mockery that is taking place within this scenario. The bucket of vinegar sitting there near the cross, he comes and he gives it to Jesus. The others, as this one gives Jesus the vinegar, they say, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Elijah being the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. And so he is, the taunt here is that he is the failed Christ. The one who is foretold of this Savior needs to be saved by the one who told of him coming. Just the mockery that is involved there. Now there is some, you spoke, William, last week about the your understanding that when he says, why have you forsaken me, that was not a literal interpretation. Like he was not speaking to the fact that God hated him, had forsaken him, turned his back on him, Jesus Christ.
Well, right, yeah. I would say, in my view personally, is he forsook him as Christ understood it.
Yes.
He forsook helping him.
Yes, forsook helping him, but not the individual, which is sometimes interpreted that way, where God turns his back on him, the individual, saying, I have no pleasure in you, like he would to the sinner. But in not seeing it in that way, and appreciated that thought, and to kind of delineate between the sin versus the bearer of sin, and the pleasure that Christ, that God the Father has in the obedience of the Son. One of the things that is pointed here, and I draw that out not to speak to that particularly, but to just remind us of that context, there is some that see the connection between the phrases, why have you forsaken me, and I thirst. And it is as being that these two phrases are directly connected to each other. So their understanding is that Jesus did say, particularly, why have you forsaken me, and then I thirst. And those two phrases are not separated from each other, but that the why have you forsaken me comes, and then directly and as a result of that forsaking, they see I thirst coming. And where they go is that the connection here is that in John 7:39, and I want to read this. John chapter 7 and verse, actually I'm going to read a couple of verses in front of it. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So we have thirst and we have water. And Jesus says, come to me and I will give you satisfaction for that thirst. But then he also says, the person who comes to me, out of him, out of his belly, shall flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified, was not yet glorified. And they see the connection here in that forsaking that Jesus' statement in John 19:28, where he says, I thirst, it amounts to an admission that at this point he has been forsaken by God. Now, that I'm just bringing, I do not particularly have a definitive yes or no, and perhaps if y'all have some thoughts, I'd love to hear it. I thought that was an interesting conclusion or supposition. Supposition is probably better there. Have I passed that? Y'all understand what I'm getting at? Because I'm pretty much done with explaining that. It was just an interesting point, and I want to move forward. Anybody have any thoughts, comments?
Where was that in John 19?
28, verse
38.
You mean 38? 38. Could be. I have to look at it. John 19.
John 7, 38.
19. So what passage were you asking about?
About the I-thirst.
Yeah. Yeah, great. Okay. Yep. All right. So moving forward, I want to look at verse 50. Jesus says in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I want to draw out the fact here that he yielded up his spirit. Yielded means that he gave. Okay? Look, you're in John. I think a number of y'all might still be in John. But if not, look at John. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. John chapter 10 and verse 11 to start with. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Here's this message of giving. Willing, laying it down. All right, and then we're going to skip forward a few verses to verse 14. And it says, I am the good shepherd. Again, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not afraid, that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me. This is why God loves the Son. Because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. So he says, I lay it down, I take it back up. This indicates control. It indicates power, right? This is not, I come and I take it and I give it back to you. This is Jesus saying, I willingly give it and I willingly take it back. No one takes it from me and no one stops me from taking it back. Okay? I lay it down. Now, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That's verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I really appreciate the distinction here between the power and the authority. We might have power to do something, but we might not have the authority in our humanity. In our humanity, we might have the authority, but not have the power. All right, so right now I have the power and the authority to tell my children to do certain things. However, I also have power to tell them other things, but I might not have authority to tell them those other things. But it may come a time as life continues that I might have authority, but I have no power to actually command something, right? What happens if I have a stroke? Right, and I'm laying there, and I need help, and I tell them to do something. I am powerless to get them to do it. But I have the authority, being their father, and saying that it is a just statement to be obeyed. All right, but the distinction here, Jesus says, I have not only the power, but I have the authority. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This authority, this charge, I have received from my Father. So, when we come back to Matthew, and it says, he yielded up his spirit. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for his sheep. He voluntarily lays down his life. No one takes it from him. He lays it down, and he takes it back up. No one takes it from him, and no one gives it back to him. Even in his very death. So, beaten, well, I'll get to that in a second, but When you consider the fullness of what is taking place here, even in his death, in his very death, Jesus is in control and ordering all things according to his word. Now, when I went and I was looking in the book of John, I was struck by a few things, and I will refer here to the book of John, though it's speaking to things that are not in Matthew, particularly the I thirst. But this goes directly in connection here. Just before the I thirst, the book of John speaks to him talking to his mother. Tell you what, let's look at it. John chapter 19. Verse 28 was where Jesus said, "I thirst," but just prior to that, verse 26, and Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And this hits me. It hits me hard. What is Jesus doing on the cross? A magnificent, powerful, dynamic work, an eternal work. And yet, he does not forget his duties as a man. So, Jesus has been whipped. He's beaten to a bloody mass of flesh. His body is sleep deprived. He hasn't slept in over 24 hours, closing in on, a long time, okay? And seriously, your body degenerates quickly after a certain point, your mental capacities with the loss of sleep. It is now past noon or pushing noon of the day. So potentially we're looking at 30 hours or more where he has been without sleep. He is in incredible pain. Apparently, in the sense of what we understand about if I were beaten to a bloody pulp, if I had a significant loss of blood, sleep deprived, everything about my body would be screaming at me. We have the physical, mental effects of his loss of blood. Not only that, you have his enemies around jeering and mocking. And yet, just before he dies, with perfect timing. Jesus says, as it were, "John, I'm about to not be able to take care of my mom anymore. You take care of her for me." Passes that message. Totally like, I'm involved in this huge work, and I haven't forgotten what's important also over here. Not to draw a distinction between the two. They are combined. He could not do that if he was not doing this. But these instances, these are instances of Jesus' compassion on that which is in many ways seen as insignificant is illustrative of his compassion upon me. I'm just grateful, thankful for it. So, I think it clearly illustrates his total, absolute power and control of the situation. His composure and his manliness in light of the momentous heavenly and eternal endeavor that he was presently engaged in, to so intentionally take care of his earthly responsibilities. Is well worth taking note of for us in what we have to do, but is also well worth considering in our, as we go through life, God is touched. We have a high priest who is touched with feelings of our infirmities and cares for us. So yeah, that touched my heart. All right, y'all have anything you want to say about that? All right, well, let's move forward. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. We look at verse 51. We'll look at the first part of it. It says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The veil of the temple was torn into two pieces. You ever tried to rip a garment? You ever try to rip a garment that went without a knife to kind of get it started? Once you get it started, it's a lot easier. Ripping a garment's not easy, though. Josephus and others record that Herod extended the temple's Holy of Holies height to 40 cubits high. 40 cubits is like 60 feet tall. So this veil that was over the Holy of Holies is 60 foot tall. It's like 30 feet wide or something like that. I didn't write that down. And that's not as significant about what's taking place here. And the veil was to cover the face of the Holy of Holies. Okay, well, that's pretty significant because a garment that's 60 foot tall is going to be pretty good weight. So it's going to have some substantial strength to it. But the understanding of how this cloth was to be made and folded in the wording, it indicates that it was a very thick cord that it was made from. Okay, it was like doubled six times the cord that was used to make the cloth. Josephus and others record that the veil was 4 inches thick, the span of a man's hand. We are talking, this was a significant effort to hang. Okay? This was a huge, heavy piece of cloth. Okay? Nobody went into the Holy of Holies accidentally. You could fall up against the thing. It's heavy. You wouldn't have gone in. I mean, you'd kind of bounce. You had to intentionally go into the Holy of Holies. And it was no accident that if you went in there. That's the idea, part of the thickness. But 4 inches thick, and it was rent, torn, from top to bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. This was an act of God. This was not an insignificant event. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." No offering for sin once there are no lawless deeds. There's forgiveness. There's no lawless deeds. Therefore, there is no offering for sin. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain." Now that is through his flesh. So what we see here is a connection between this veil that was over the holy place to protect the people outside of the holy place from the wrath of God, from the anger of God spewing forth upon their sin, which Jesus Christ, until Christ was offered for sin. And then he opened that way for us so that we might go into the Holy of Holies. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love, to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we are commanded through this entrance into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies has been opened to us that we might come into the presence of God. We are then not only is the possibility there, but we have the command to come. So let us draw near, it says in verse 22. This passage shows that the tearing of the veil was a representation of Jesus Christ's body being broken. Until his blood was shed for our sin, we had no way to come into the presence of God. But now, since the veil is torn and we have a great high priest over the house of God, Christ encourages us, even commands us, to confidently come into the Holy of Holies, to the throne of God. Before Christ, it was a terrifying place of death to all humans, this throne of God. But now, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, it has become a throne of grace, where those who trust Christ receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. Hebrews 4:16 speaks to this also. I will read that here. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, because the veil is torn and we have a great high priest over the house of God, Christ commands us to hold fast to our hope of salvation in Him. We hold fast to this hope because we are not saved from the presence of sin. We are only saved from the penalty. And yet He has promised to save us, not only from the penalty, but also from the presence of sin. We are still in this world, and the dangers and the concerns are very real. Frequently, it is easy to be distracted and even fearful because looming dangers and concerns are in our lives. But because the veil is rent, we can have assurance that what seems incredible and impossible will happen because our faithful Lord is not only Lord in name, but is really Lord in deed and in truth. In just the same way as He cared for His mother in the middle of His great suffering, so also He cares for you, because whoever does the will of Jesus, Jesus' Father in heaven, is His brother, sister, and mother. And in just the way as He's working out our salvation, He is taking care of His mother. Here we find, and I will link this, we turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 49 says, While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And we see the linking of that compassion to us. Since the veil is torn and we have a great high priest over the house of God, Christ commands us to think about each other, how to encourage and to spur each other on to love of God's commandments and to obedience. 2. Loving others, He inspires us on to love others by doing justly, by being merciful and walking humbly before our God. We are to gather together regularly, like we are today, to intentionally encourage one another in the Lord. This becomes even more important as we see God's judgment drawing near. All right. Y'all have any questions or thoughts on this section here? Yes.
In Hebrews 10:25, I was just wondering if you had any comments about what the day drawing near was.
So, in particular, the day that is referenced here, I believe, is referencing the destruction of Jerusalem. I think that there is a broader take on the judgment of God coming. We see that in the prophets. I think one of the minor prophets says that you are not wise if you say the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, because guess what? It is the day of the Lord. Yeah, and he's coming. And judgment begins in the house of God and so forth as we connect the different things. So the importance of gathering together and encouraging to keep the Word of God, to obey His commandments, is teaching each other to love God and to love each other. It is the commandments of God. And so the encouragement, what we're gathering to do, what we are gathering together to do, is to encourage one another to know God's Word, His commandments, to do them, to practice them. And that is more and more important as you see the judgment of God approaching in a general sense, but particularly I think he is speaking to the destruction of Jerusalem.
And yet this is to the Hebrews.
To the Christian Hebrews, yes, sir.
Right.
Yeah.
Which that goes to that.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it goes.
But it should have been. And corresponding to that, this is actually the book to the Hebrews. So
Paul says that those who believe in God are Abraham's seed.
Yeah, yeah. This wasn't like the book to Romans.
No, right. Hebrews, yes.
He could have been taught. He could tell the Romans about what was going to happen, but it was not going to be happening in their particular context. These were the Christian Jews. So
yes.
They were the ones that needed to remember this day's coming and you're going to be ready to flee.
So Angela brought up yesterday, she was noticing a trend of these really mushy men being married to these women or dating women, and how there seemed to be that's just kind of the norm now. You don't see men. You see wimpy guys. They may be buff. They may work out. They may be in shape. But they're not men. They are not masculine. They may be male, but they are not masculine. Even in their buffness, they are not masculine. And we had a little bit of a conversation about that and how the women appreciate that because they don't want to be in subjection. They want somebody to rule over. And so that they have found their one to rule over, and he's willing to be ruled over because he needs no responsibility. Just be there. And so frequently I question whether they're actually married. I don't know, because frequently that is not where they go with that. They want so little responsibility, they're not even going to get married. But as America spirals in its rejection of God, this becomes the judgment of God seems so much more. You're just standing there watching us kill ourselves. God's not even like, here, let me pour something on you. He's like, I don't know that you're worth pouring any judgment on. I'm just going to let you die in your own poop. Wow. Okay, I mean, that's what it's like to me. I do not see, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I don't see God's judgment on America. I just see God saying, you asked for it, I let you. Romans chapter 1, right? You reject me, you're not thankful, I turn you over and let you destroy yourself. It is. It absolutely is. And I don't deny that, okay? But when we think of the judgment of God, did you see the lightning where God wrote in the sky judgment and then people started getting zapped? No, okay. We don't want to think of it as God's judgment. I mean, even if somebody threw a nuke over here, we wouldn't see that as God melting us down. We'd say, yeah, oh yeah, watch this. And yeah. I bring that up because I see us Christians within America in a very similar place as the Hebrew Christians were in Israel. Because if the Jews did not reject God, I don't know what rejection is. Okay? They hung him on a cross and they killed him. All right? They said, nope, don't want you to rule over us. Now, sin manifests itself in a whole bunch of different ways. We do not have a whole bunch of sissies running around in a rebellion of God, in a sexual rebellion of God, but they are definitely in a rebellion sin manifests itself differently. It doesn't always manifest itself the exact same way. We are seeing the rejection of God manifesting itself in a certain way. The Jews were doing it in a different way, and yet it both leads entirely to sin and to destruction and to ruin and the judgment of God coming upon the land. And so just as much as God is saying here to the Hebrews, look, you need to encourage one another, and more so as the judgment of God comes, so much so, we also, as it gets crazier and crazier around us in the rejection of God. Now, granted, God's mercy, he might send his Holy Spirit and bring about a great awakening. I say not revival, an awakening to him. Okay? That would be mercy. And it, don't leave it past him. But as the world spirals, our country spirals into this rejection of Christ, we need to be encouraged to remember what God says, to remember the commandments of God, and to walk in them. There is no love in being nice. There is only love in doing what is right, in doing what God has said. Kindness is doing what God has said. There is no kindness apart from what God has said. And we need that encouragement, that exhortation to say, hey, do right. I'm with you. Okay? Encouraging one another in the truth. Yeah. Appreciate you bringing that up. Anything else? Yes, sir?
Just on that note, it might also be wise for us to consider that just like then, God gave them practical advice.
Yes.
Today.
Yes.
Like maybe don't join the military.
Absolutely.
In this day and age.
Yes, sir.
Because we're not going to fight the death war.
No, sir.
You know?
We haven't.
God's means of judging.
We haven't for a while.
Yeah. And there's lots of practical things.
Yes, know? Sir. Yes. Yep. Okay. So back to Matthew 27. Verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And, second part here, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, this verse 52 is a in parentheses, and it's explaining what's happening in connection or will happen in connection to the rocks being split and should not be overlooked. But this is not end time. It's telling about what's going to happen, and it even tells us there that the many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of the tombs. Here's the time reference after his resurrection. So this did not happen right now. Okay? There was a big earthquake right now. The earth shook. The rocks were split right now. But the veil was rent, right? You can access God's holy place. And the graves are opened up. It's about time to come out. Okay? Access for the bodies to come out at his resurrection. And it says that these folks that came, that were resurrected, they went into the holy city. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs, went into the holy city, and appeared to many. It particularly says in verse 52, bodies. It does not say spirits. We're talking about bodies. Flesh and blood. Okay? So, I'm going to read again from 51 all the way down to 54. So, the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I don't believe that this describes effectively what I'm trying to say, but this was what I came up with. There is an effervescence. Like, you take Coke, you shake it up, you open it up, and you can't even wait for it to come out, right? It's coming out. It's so much power. Jesus has only died, okay? But don't think of this, and frequently, you know, you see the pathetic emblem of a weak male hanging on this couple pieces of wood. And it doesn't give the right description, because this is not a weak, ineffective individual. This is the Creator of all things, who even in his death is still holding all things together by the word of his power. He is not out of his element. He is not disadvantaged. Even in his death, the effervescence of his power is fizzing forth out of the cup, as it were. It cannot be contained. What I hear when I read this is like the laugh of success and satisfaction. The sound of the mighty warrior having defeated the insurmountable foe. Like, you know what? That wasn't tough. Anybody else? And it's shaking the world. Okay, now this is just what I'm hearing. This is not what it says, okay? But the earth is being shook. And I don't see this as the earth is like, "Oh my, what actually just happened?" Well, yes, in a way, but I see this as success has come, not God is dead. Okay? Christ died, but it only looks like he died. He is actually more alive now than he was before. He is now going to have a glorified body. He's going to be given a name which is above every other name, which he didn't have prior to this in time. This is the sound of the mighty warrior having defeated the insurmountable foe, like Samson going forth and shaking himself. And the enemies flee. The enemies are conquered. They're fallen in fear, utter terror. His joy and power are breaking forth and will not be contained. He has won the prize and is now highly exalted above every name. The earthquake split the rocks, opened the tombs. After Jesus' resurrection, the bodies of many of the saints who had died and were buried in those tombs came out alive. These raised saints went into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and they appeared to many people. Now, this is an interesting thought, and I don't know where to go with this. These people that were raised, some see them as resurrected individuals like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, in that they would die again later. But others believe, Gil for one, this is actually where I heard this from, he believes that they did not die again, but they continued on earth until our Lord's ascension. And when I say believed, he says, he had a word for it. I'll look it up if you're really interested in his word that he used. But he considers, like, this is what I think. I don't have anything that supports this, like nothing in Scripture actually says this is what it is. But he would say that they did not die again, but they continued on earth until our Lord's ascension and then joined the retinue of angels and went triumphantly with him in heaven as trophies of his victory over sin, Satan, death, and the grave. I do not see that as being far-fetched, which is why I put it in here, in the sense that what is taking place when Christ arose was he was fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits. And they would actually go and gather a sheaf and go and present it before the Lord. Paul tells us in Corinthians that Christ is our first fruits. He is the first fruits. But it would not be far-fetched in my mind either that he took some with him as proof of what he had succeeded in doing. And I say a proof, but trophies of his victory, beginning trophies of his victory over sin, Satan, death, and the grave. All right, y'all have any questions or thoughts about that? Apprehend. Oh, you found it. Okay. Yeah, that was hard, wasn't it? Apprehend. All right. So, 54, it says that the centurion and those that were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And then I want to skip down to verse 62, and it says that the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. So what I'm wanting to highlight here is we have two groups of people. You have the centurion and those that were looking, those that were with him. And then you have the chief priests, the Pharisees. And they're gathered before Pilate. And the chief priests and Pharisees said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive." Notice the word impostor. "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." So we have imposter and fraud. You'll have different translations which will put forward a similar idea there. But this imposter and fraud is in contrast to the centurion and those that were with him. This is the Son of God. Okay? Two different views. What's happening here? So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers." I love this. "Go make it as secure as you can." Whatever. Do your best, dudes. Have you not been paying? And I don't get the idea that Pilate is saved, but I do think that he is more rational, and he's like, "Give it your best shot. They are hard headed." Okay, that's just the picture that I get here. Okay, but so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Yes.
That reminds me of the advice very first couple of chapters of Acts, when the council meets again.
Yes.
Thinks about James and John.
Yes.
And they say,
you fight against God. Yes.
He says, hey, if it's real, there's nothing you can do about it. It's like, dude, if he really can do that, no guard you put is going to be effective. So why even bother?
Yes.
And it's kind of the same idea.
Yes. So we have the responses of two groups of people. One speaks to the truth of Christ, and the other doubles down by calling it a fraud. Imposter. All right. So there was a certain movie I watched about a woman and a mighty warrior who is her beloved. In this movie, the main woman is deceived by the promises of her enemy. She wants to believe what the enemy says despite reality, because it goes along with her emotions, what she wants. Because of this deception, she turns over her beloved, the mighty warrior, to the enemy leader. While in her presence, the enemy leader commands his top soldier to take her beloved to free him. Now, this is far from the truth, and the enemy leader, the top soldier, and the beloved mighty warrior know this. The enemy leader and the woman leave. The two warriors face each other, and the beloved mighty warrior says to the top soldier, "We are men of action. Lies do not become us." Appreciate that statement. Seeing things as you would like them to be and not as they are is incredibly dangerous. I'm going to say that again. Seeing things as you would like them to be and not as they are is incredibly dangerous. There's actually a description of this. I looked it up and they told me. This is called emotional reasoning. Emotional reasoning. Believing things that aren't true. Successful veteran soldiers, not just veteran soldiers, successful, not just soldiers, but veteran. Successful veteran soldiers. War does something. You know what it does? Strips the veneer off of everything. War is immediate. You're alive, you're dead. There's not really a delineation. I mean, there's not really this gap in between. It's pretty much you're alive, you're not alive. When it happens like that. Generally. Okay, there are many, many accounts of they heard the boom. They were talking, their buddy was right there, they felt the blast, they got up off the ground, and their buddy was nowhere. Absolutely exploded into fragments, gone. You couldn't find them, okay? Instant. And what that does is it strips off the lies. You can't lie. Oh, the enemy really doesn't hate us. Yes, and you stand out front, so that you're at least good for something, to slow the bullets down, okay? Because we have a job and a duty. And those that are successful and veteran, they learn the lessons. They put away the lies, okay? And they lived by the grace of God. But there is, you can see a connection to people who quit thinking false and start living truth, people that's come out more likely than not. And so what's happening here, these successful veteran soldiers have had the varnish of emotional reasoning rubbed off. The centurion and those that are with him, when presented with reality, see things as they are and they make an honest declaration. Truly, this was the Son of God. So, the people around that are jeering, they are making the statement, "If you're the Son of God, come down from there." And the centurion and the other soldiers, they're listening, they're hearing this. And then they're seeing the reality of what is taking place. They're seeing the darkness, or not seeing the light. When the darkness comes upon the land for 3 hours, the statements of what Jesus had said, they heard it too. They heard the earthquake. They felt it. All the different elements when Jesus said it was finished. He dies, the earthquake, and it's apparently right at that point, somewhere in there, that the command to kill those that are hanging on the cross before the Passover, because the high day was right here, and so they wanted to break the legs of the people, of the people on the cross, so that they could go ahead and die and get down on the cross, so that they wouldn't defile the holy day. That was supposed to be the day after the Passover, and so they came across and found the two on the side still alive, but Jesus was dead. Jesus just said, "It's finished." He dies, yields up the ghost. They spear him. All of this in connection. Okay, all of this is taking place, and the guy's like, "This is the Son of God. Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the religious leaders, they doubled down in their emotional reasoning, calling it fraud. So that I'm trying to highlight this distinction between the two groups. By the way, tradition says that this centurion has a name. Longinus, long I-N-U-S, L-O-N-G-I-N-U-S, Longinus. It also says that he and two of the other soldiers that were with him became Christians. They were baptized by the apostles and were eventually martyred for the name of Christ via the Jewish elders. That actually they did take the bribe, but didn't you catch that? I told you where I went. It was up here, though. All right, so, all right, y'all come along. So what happens, according to tradition, is that the group of soldiers that Pilate gave to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, was the same group that was orchestrating, that were supposed to be taking care of the crucifixion. So they're done with their orders. Those guys are dead. You go ahead and take them, have them guard the place. And so they guarded the place. They, when the earthquake happened and opened up the tomb, the disciples, the soldiers, were asleep, and they woke up and find that the body's gone out of the tomb. Right? Y'all with me? I did not do a very good job of describing the events there, but the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they gathered those soldiers together and they gave them a lot of money, to say that the disciples came and stole them away. And they said, if you'll tell this story, we'll make sure that you don't die for not doing your duty. Okay, well, if it comes to the ears of your superiors, then we'll secure you. And so tradition would say that these three guys, that they did all, they took the money and things of that nature, but they repented and that they began to say what was actually true, and they became Christians and were martyred because of their testimony for the word of Christ. And the Jewish elders convinced Pilate to have them killed.
So,
yes.
Just for the younger folks.
Tradition.
That's tradition. That's not. There's nothing we have that says that.
What's the difference between a history book and tradition?
Well, I have a more. I mean, to me, that's not what this is. It's not the timeline I'm reading in Matthew. That's the reason I put that forward. Because it says...
What timeline?
The timeline of when these things were going on.
Okay, so I spoke from his death on the cross all the way to past his resurrection.
Right. But...
Okay. What timeline are you talking about? Are you talking about where the spear went in?
Well, I mean, I'm still a little bit timeline with 53 and 54, because 54 says now, just after what happened, that gives me the impression. And then it says they saw the earthquake, So they were there when they saw. And then it says, and the things that were happening, but that to me refers back to what I was just told was happening.
Okay, what's your, what version are you reading? What version are you reading?
54.
No, version.
NASB.
Okay. Yeah, I don't think I have that one. I'm trying to track with you in what I'm reading here, so I don't know exactly what verses that you're cutting to.
I don't know what it says there, but I mean, so typically how it says it. It says in ESV, they saw the earthquake and what took place. So the timeline would hinge on what that took, things that took place it was talking about. I just assume it's talking about what they just told us took place about the tomb.
Yes.
Okay.
I agree with you.
No, okay. Okay, you're saying about the tombs. Okay, no, I'm seeing this because let's look at And I'm doing this off the cuff here, okay? But Mark 15:35. Followed him. Preparation, surprise. Here, he was already dead. So 30:35. Behold, Eli calls Elijah. Someone ran. This is Mark 15:36. Someone ran and filled a sponge with drink. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way, he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So it particularly puts the centurion's statement in line at the in the timeline of Jesus' death.
Right, and I agree with that.
Okay.
That's what I see in Matthew. But if in Matthew, the things that were happening included what they just said the verse before, which was the tombs.
No, I'm... So NET... I think does a good job of pulling a let me get rid of some of this stuff here. Verse 51. So it NET puts it like this, and I think it helps show the parentheses here, because they actually have parentheses. The tombs were open. This is 52. The tombs were open. The bodies of many saints who had died were raised. Period. Open parentheses. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Close parentheses. As an explanation of what happened to these bodies.
Okay. Do you have any information about why they choose to do it that way?
Did not go into all of that. No.
I'm just, because here's what I asked. I don't know that this is right. But one of the really good things I like about reading with the actual Greek words,
yes,
you know, highlighted,
mm-hmm,
because then you know what all the filler words are.
Mm-hmm.
And according to ASB, his, in the terms of after his resurrection, the word his is a filler word. So whenever I see a filler word like that, a word designed to make it make more sense, I want to know kind of like what made them decide to put the filler word in.
Okay.
Because if I read it another way, if I read it without the filler word, then it says, and coming out of the tombs after resurrection. That would mean after their resurrection. It wasn't mean after Jesus' resurrection. So that's a different time stamp.
I follow that.
That's 3 days difference.
Follow that.
Minimum.
Yeah.
And now the guards, if they saw what was happening, they're seeing people walk out of tombs. Possibly.
Mm-hmm.
If they can see, if there's tombs nearby where the cross is, which you kind of think there might be, but I don't know that for sure. I'm not trying to go too far.
Yeah.
I am wondering, like, how the time, and I'll give the idea that it's his. I look through almost all the other versions say his resurrection.
Well,
but I don't understand why.
Scripture does say he is the first fruits. There will not be a resurrection until he is resurrected. So this also goes into what type of resurrection are we talking about? That could be also part of the conversation.
It goes back to Lazarus and others,
yes,
that they weren't really resurrected. They,
yes,
they were revived.
Yes.
So if we had to define what resurrection is.
So, yeah. In that... I'll pull back on that. I had
just, I don't mean to confuse the issue, but also this storyline is like maybe, but it's very. I just perceive it as I was told lots of storylines that were traditions,
right?
And then later they confused me because they got melded with scripture in my head, so I'm like super cautious about these traditional storylines.
Okay.
Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't really have definitive.
We don't have definitive on any history book.
Except that one. Except the Bible.
Yes.
So we don't have it in the scripture that these are the guys.
No. No, but I mean, in the same way, I am not disagreeing with what you're saying about getting things confused. I am saying that a mention of tradition, it's only called tradition because secular world doesn't want to call it history. They want to say, well, that's what the church has said. But we don't have any record of that. So we don't believe what the church has said. And I use that generically closely to the Catholic Church.
Maybe I misunderstood you. I thought you said this was what the Jewish tradition was.
No, this is actually not Episcopal. It's Catholic. That's where I first heard it. I actually had to go back and find it again. I've heard this before, and I actually found this on Orthodox. It was the Orthodox Church that has this as the tradition, that this is who these guys were and what happened to them. And yes, it gets a little weirder than that, which tradition kind of does, but this is things that are not that outlandish.
Okay, does the statement there in 54, who were guarding Jesus, would that give you an indication this might be a parenthetical flash forward timeline or not?
I don't know, because I don't understand why it says, Pilate says, you have a guard. Like, you're telling me that they had a Roman guard that was assigned that they could do whatever they wanted to with the Roman guard? Okay. The problem is that it says that it's like, timestamp seems to be that not only from here but from the one in Mark, this is not happening after while they're guarding the tomb. This is happening while they're standing in front of the cross. Right? Isn't that what Mark said?
Him saying, truly this is the Son of God.
Well, that's after in the time flow here, that's after.
That's why I went into where the parentheses are put in NET, because the parentheses are explaining about the where it says many of the bodies of the saints were falling asleep coming out of the tombs after his resurrection.
I know, but we're talking about 54, where it's also about they're keeping guard over Jesus.
Yeah, they're at the cross, keeping guard over Jesus.
He was asking if that meant the tomb. I thought that was
okay, so you're saying...
Oh, I misunderstood it.
If they were called guarding him at the cross.
No, they were guarding him at the cross, yes. They were guarding him at the cross. They were supposed to make sure that these prisoners died. And they were to be there to make sure that nobody came and took them down until they died. And they were not supposed to just kill them and get it over with so they'd go home for the weekend until the order came. Because they were supposed to hang out there in agony. Well, you know, get this over with. Which they did when they got the order. They said, get this over with because Sabbath day's coming. Weekend's here, as it were. Not the weekend, but, you know, holiday's here. So they broke their legs. They died within a few minutes. All done. Okay. Yeah. So, was there any more with that? Final statement here is that the religious leaders continued in their emotional reasoning. They refused to acknowledge the truth. They rejected the truth, and they were destroyed. Those who spoke the truth from the historical tradition, they received life. Those who speak lies receive death. The encouragement is to hear the truth, receive the truth, speak the truth, receive life. Don't receive death. Okay?